This is the final message on the Lord's Prayer that we have been systematically working through, and we are going to be considering the final petition this morning, which is found in verse 13, Matthew 6, verse 13. But just for purposes of context, I want to read the whole Lord's Prayer beginning in verse 9. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. So listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts this morning in the ministry of the Word through the help of His Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Father God, we come as helpless beings to You, our Helper, and pray that You would help us. Father, I can't begin to know all the intimate needs in this congregation, but You do. You are the Great Shepherd. And Jesus Christ, we pray that as the Good Shepherd, You would shepherd us through Your holy word this morning as it is heralded, as it is declared. I pray, Father, that the word would be a balm to our souls, that would heal wounds, Father, because we confess to You that we have many, and we have need of encouragement. We have need that You should lift our countenance. We have need, Father, that perhaps we should stop focusing so much on ourselves and raise our eyes to heaven, where Your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at Your right hand, full of power and strength, with a scepter in His hand and a crown on His head, ready to come back and retrieve Your church and make all things new. Until then, Father, give us the vision of all things new through the promise of the One who made them new, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. One of the titles that the gospel authors give to Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and really throughout the New Testament, is the title, The Son of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about why there is a definite article there, the, rather than an indefinite article, a Son of God. But I'm going to tell you, and the reason why is because if you read your Old Testament carefully, and really your whole Bible carefully, you know that there are other sons of God. The Bible tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. Not the son or the daughter, but sons and daughters of God. But if you recall back, and I'm not going to turn there for purposes of time this morning, but you've probably read the book of Job before. It's a long book. And in the beginning, in chapters 1 and 2, it says that there came a time when the sons of God, together with Satan, came and appeared before the Lord. The sons of God. And then, of course, there's that entirely clear passage in Genesis chapter 6 that talks about the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men. Maybe you could bring that up at fellowship meal today and talk about what in the world that means. There are a few different meanings in the Old Testament, but by and large, the sons of God are angels. And there are elect angels that are sons of God, but there are also fallen angels that are sons of God. And one of the chief fallen angels that is a son of God is Satan himself. Now, there's a lot of back and forth about whether the fall of Satan is recorded in the Bible. I'm just going to put my cards on the table and throw in my lot with most of Protestant interpretation for the last 500 years, even going back to Augustine, that I think that the Bible does record the fall of Satan. Satan fell from a place of power and prestige. He was I think we get this from Ezekiel 14 or 16, and we get it in the book of Isaiah as well. He was a cherub. Now, that word cherub means a guardian. It's similar to a seraph or a seraphim, which is the plural in the Hebrew. But what we know from the little data that we have is that Satan was some type of guardian, some high-ranking guardian. When I say high-ranking, that means that he had other angels under his charge. It's pretty fascinating stuff, isn't it? But there came a point, obviously, before he came to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent in the garden, and sometime after the creation of the world, where Satan fell. He fell, and I don't know if you've ever read the book by John Milton, 17th century poet, Paradise Lost, but if you haven't, I highly recommend it to you. Paradise Lost is one of the best pieces of what we might call sanctified imagination that came from the 17th century. And in Paradise Lost, John Milton does just that. He describes with sanctified imagination how paradise was lost through the cunning and temptation of Satan, but also how it is restored through Jesus, the second Adam. But in book four, at the beginning, there's a soliloquy by Satan, and it's fascinating. It's fascinating because it's almost like Satan is putting himself on the couch, and he's analyzing his soul, he's analyzing his psyche, and he kind of is getting really transparent about what happened when he rebelled against God. And it's fascinating because he gets about that close to repenting. He gets about that close to repenting, but he does an about face and does some very interesting things. Listen, to justify and validate his decision. And I just want to give you this morning three things that Satan did. And by the way, all these things that Milton talks about in book four, he is drawing from the scriptures. He was an excellent exegete of scripture, and he is systematizing them in a very poetic fashion and putting them on display in this soliloquy of Satan. But Satan does three things. I want you to take note of them as he thinks back to that time when he fell and was banished. Number one, he plays the victim. His rationale goes like this: well, what do you expect, God? You created me to have rule over other angels. You created me to desire and to maintain and to enact authority and power. So is it really that much of a stretch that I wouldn't want just a little bit more of it? Just a little bit more. I mean, certainly you can understand. I mean, isn't it you that made me that way? And in fact, if you made me that way with this insatiable desire for power and authority, excuse me, then it's not my fault, it's your fault. Man, that sounds familiar. Do we hear that today? Do we hear people saying, you know, I feel like I'm a woman even though I have the genitalia of a man. So if I feel like I am a woman, then it's God who made me this way. You see, the lies that Satan injected into mankind's thinking, they just get recycled every generation. It's the same thing over and over and over again. Kohelet said it, there's nothing new under the sun. It just takes on a new form. But that's exactly what happened. If I feel like the opposite sex, then that's the way God made me. Well, that is a selective consideration of all the facts, isn't it? Because the rest of the story is that we are sinful, and that affects our interpretation of things. It affects how we think about things, especially when we make ourselves out to be the victim. Well, I want to say, with many wise men, play the victim, become the victim. Play the victim, become the victim. There's a lot of this victim language going on in our society today, and it has crept, unfortunately, as it does in all ages, into the church. And this, beloved, becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? If you claim to be the victim, you will eventually see yourself as the victim, and it will substantiate itself in your psyche. But not only does Satan play the victim, but secondly, he flips the narrative. He does this in three ways. Number one, he accuses God of a sort of cosmic nepotism. Nepotism. Nepotism is when a boss gives somebody a position of authority in the business because they're related to them. Maybe it's their cousin or their brother or, you know, whatever. And this is a real thing. That's why human resources and people like Toby are there to make sure that it doesn't happen. But he says, well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. So you give your son the position of authority and power over everything else. You see how he twists it? In fact, what a lot of people don't know is in John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that word begotten, that's a bad translation. I say this humbly, but that word, monogenes, it actually means one of a kind, unique one. And if you don't believe me, you just go to the latest edition of BDAG, the Greek lexicon, and a few of the other lexicons that have been updated in the last, 10 years, and these linguists have made that distinction, because we're always learning, we're always finding more documents that are dug up in archaeological digs and on potsherds and on walls and so on and so forth, and we see how words are used. But Jesus was the unique son. Of all the sons of God, he was the Son of God. And so what does Satan do? He accuses him of nepotism. But not only that, he accuses God of being a despotic tyrant. God, remember when Satan came to Eve and he's like, God, he doesn't really want you to be happy. He's afraid that if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will know good and evil. You know what he's saying? Listen to me. He's saying to Eve, just like he whispers in our ears today when he tempts us with sin, he's all, God is trying to have you miss out on all there is to have. There is pleasure. There are worlds that are unknown to you that if you just fell into the temptation, succumbed to the temptation, you would see these things. Satan is a liar. But the crazy thing is, he is also the archetypical gaslighter. He wants to make it about God. God is a liar, not me. No, I'm actually the hero. I'm actually the guru that can tell you how to think about things. Sign up, $17.99 a month, and I will tell you all the secrets of the universe. But thirdly, under this head, he doubts God's good intentions. Has God really said that you should not eat from the tree? Again, this is similar to the last one, but whereas God said, don't eat from that tree, that is God's protection, right? It's God's protection, protecting Adam and Eve from what would happen to them if they disobeyed. In the day that you eat of it, Genesis 2:17, dying you shall die. So God is protecting Adam and Eve from it. And Satan turns it upside down and turns protection into abuse. Again, he's keeping you from what is rightfully yours. This is what Satan does. This is all over our culture today. I saw an ad for a movie. I'm not going to go see it. It looks lame. But in the ad, it was very interesting. And it was very well done. Very, very crafty with music and cinematography. But the story was about a young girl who wanted to be a boy. And so the whole movie is her going through this struggle of wanting to get a sex change. And at one point, she's talking to some mentor, some female mentor. And the mentor's like, well, why don't you just do it? And the young girl says, well, my parents won't allow it. Parents had traditional values. And the mentor said this, that's abuse. That's abuse. You see how careful we need to be with that word abuse? Abuse becomes if somebody's keeping me from something that I want, or if somebody's standing in front of the narrative that must go forward, then it's abuse. Be careful with that. Be very, very careful with that. Because that's what the society's telling our children. Your parents are trying to keep you from who you really are. Who gets to decide who we really are? Does the culture decide? Does the mainstream media decide? Do the psychologists, pop psychologists decide? No, the Word of God decides. And so you parents must stand on the authority of the Word of God and let God deal with the consequences. Don't be afraid of the culture. Don't be afraid of the games that they play by calling your God-given fifth commandment right and responsibility to parent your children with the authority that God has given you as an under-shepherd of their souls. Don't be frightened by the culture when they try to scare you from that role. So Satan doubts the good intentions of God. And then finally, as I said earlier, Satan comes close to repentance, but ultimately takes the role of the anti-hero rather than the sinning cherub. You know what an anti-hero is? An anti-hero is one who makes themselves out to be the hero without the traditional characteristics of heroism, like courage and righteousness. So you have heroes like Deadpool. Is he a bad guy? Is he a good guy? Well, he's his own thing. And he's wanting to redefine the rules of what heroism is. This is what a mercenary is. Mercenary when it comes to ethics. And what Satan is doing is he's making himself out to be the anti-hero. Not your traditional hero. A mercenary hero. He's fighting for his own rights. He goes out of his way to so distort the facts and bend them toward his own narrative that he comes out as the good guy. So it is this kind of perspective that we are to pray in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer that the Lord keep us from. So think about it. Do not lead us into temptation, and then the second refrain, but deliver us from, and you might have noticed in my reading of verse 13, I said, the evil one. Very simple. I know some of your translations have evil. It is a participle, and participles can be translated different ways. I'm not going to bore you with that. But I would submit to you that it is what is called a substantive participle, which means the one who is evil, the evil one. In other words, I don't think he's saying, keep us from evil generically. No. He's saying, keep us from the evil one. You must understand that when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and this world was injected with sin and death and the curse through the fall, that at that moment there was a dichotomy of humanity, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is under the sway of the thinking of Satan, who gaslights, manipulates, and flips the script to where he is the anti-hero, he is the victim, and God is the despotic tyrant. And that same mentality pervades today, not only in society and not only in the church, but more importantly, in the arena of our own hearts every single day. We are tempted to play the victim. We are tempted to think that if God keeps something from us, it's because he hates us. Sadly, I have known of more people than I'm comfortable to know about that have walked away from the Lord because God didn't answer their prayers. As if God was some genie in a bottle who, if we just rubbed three times and said the right words, that he's under compulsion and obligation to give us what he wants, what we want. But he's not, you see. That is a fundamental error of the creator-creature distinction. God is the creator. God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible, and we are his creation. God, listen, is the potter. We are the clay. How absurd, boys and girls, is it for the clay to tell the potter, why did you make me that way? I wanted to be made into something else. Isn't that absurd, boys and girls? But it's also absurd when we take on that very same perspective, when we play the victim, when we think that we're wiser than God, when we think that we know better than God in any given thing, rather than humble submission to his will in the good and the bad and the ugly. So I want to talk in the rest of the time this morning about this petition to not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And I want to talk about it very briefly under two headings, the mallet of temptation and the magnet of glory. So let's first talk about the mallet of temptation. In this first or sixth and final petition, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. So I want you to think of temptation, follow me here, as a mallet in God's hand to refine and discipline you. A mallet in God's hand to refine and discipline you. And the first thing we need to do is we need to distinguish between tempting and testing, because those are two different things, right? The problem is that in the Greek, they're the same word. And in fact, in James 1, it says, count it all joy, brothers, when you endure all testing. But that word is the same as the word here, temptation. And then later, in the same chapter, James says, when anybody is tempted, let them not say it's God who tempted me. What is the difference between tempt and test? Well, at the end of the day, the difference is the purpose that is driving either one. God does not tempt anybody to destroy their faith. God does not tempt anybody to destroy them. No believer, at least. But Satan does tempt people in order to tear down and break down their faith. God tests people to purify and strengthen them. That's the purpose of testing or trials in the life of the believer. And it's kind of like this. I was trying to think of an English example, and I thought of the word pride. It has different connotations depending on how it's used, right? If somebody were to say, I am a proud man, you're like, oh, that's not good. It's not going to bode well for him, right? That's a negative thing. But if we say, I am proud of my boy, like, oh, that's a good thing, right? Same word, different connotations, depending on how it is used. And so what this petition is asking is, Lord, in your providence, in your sovereignty, don't allow whatever testing that I am drawn into by your providence to be tempting to where I give myself over to it, that I am torn down by the world, the flesh, and the devil. One verse to keep in mind for the purpose of testing can be found in Deuteronomy 8:2. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. This is God speaking to the Israelites, and he says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So when God tests us, he's not testing for him to find out what's in our hearts. He already knows what's in our hearts, right? The testing is for us. The testing is to reveal to us our weaknesses. The testing is to reveal to us who we really are. We are many people, right? We are who people think we are, we are who we think we are, and then we are who we really are in the solitude before God and no one else. But that's who we really are. And pride has a way of ripping us away from that perspective to thinking that we're greater in our eyes than we actually are. And God's mercy comes in testing us. And so we should not short-circuit the testing process by blame-shifting or gaslighting like Satan did. And as I said, James says it well in James 1:13-17. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Beloved, not only is it not God who tempts us, but it's not man who makes us do anything. And that is another refrain that I hear in the culture that has crept its way into the church is, in so many words, you made me do this. You made me do, you know, if you wouldn't have acted the way you did or said what you did, I wouldn't have blown up, I wouldn't have hit you, I wouldn't have done this, that, or the other thing. So real, I see this in counseling all the time, all the time. Often, so often, people come in and they're like, well, you know, especially in marriage counseling, it's like, well, we're going to go in and fix my wife, you know, she got all kinds of problems, you know. And then watch out when the pastor or the counselor decides to put his finger on that person rather than this person. Watch out. Humility recognizes, listen to me, humility recognizes my responsibility for my actions. I want to draw a connection here, beloved, that when we find ourselves blame shifting, it's not me, it's the woman you gave me, it's the husband, it's the kids. If it weren't for these kids, I wouldn't lose my marbles, right? They're just so needy. They want food and why, you know, blah, 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 blah. Is that, you know, if they wouldn't be so needy, it's like, what did you think you signed up for when you decided to be a parent? Parenting is one of the greatest forms and tools of sanctification that God has given us. Especially since the things that we're trying to teach our children to do and not do, there's that nagging reminder that you did that when you were 10 years old. You did that when you were 17. It's hard. It's humbling. It's really, really humbling. That's why we need dependence on the Lord. But we do need to resist our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want to give you four quick suggestions for how to do that, how to deal with temptation. Number one, trust the Spirit, not yourself. Err on the side of caution. Listen, there was a story of a man who wanted to hire a driver to drive his girl to school every day. But the path was down a narrow road that circled a tall mountain. And so he would interview these potential drivers, and he would ask them, you know, how close can you drive to the edge without falling off? And the first potential driver said, oh, I could drive a foot close to the edge without falling off. And the second one said, well, I could drive 6 inches. And the third one said, I can get as close as 3 inches. And the fourth one said, I can get an inch from that edge and not fall off. Well, the last one said, I wouldn't even know because I will be hugging the other side of the road so closely when I have your daughter in the car. And you see, that's a different perspective, right? It's not how close can I get to it, it's how far away can I get. It's not, can I put myself in that situation and come forth victoriously? Don't go looking for testing. It'll come to you. Rather, the perspective that we should have is, I'm not even going to... And see, this is the mark not only of humility, but listen, of wisdom. The wise man and the wise woman know themselves. That's what Calvin said. He's getting it from the psalmist. Know God, but know yourself. Know thyself. What are your weaknesses? What are you prone to? If you're prone to certain things, then you need to stay away from that which triggers them. Now, that's not all the story. You still have to deal with your sinful heart. You cannot be in the same location as that thing, whatever it is, and you could still lust. You could still do things in your heart. But, don't underestimate the power of not putting yourself in a place where you will be tempted. One way in which we avoid being double-minded is that we act in accordance with our prayers. It is not enough, beloved, to get on our knees and say, God, guard me from this temptation. Maybe, men, for you, it's pornography. And then, you know, you decide to put yourself in that precarious position where everybody's asleep and you're stressed out and you're at your wit's end and you want some escape. And so you're just going to get on the internet at night when everybody's asleep to, you know, look on eBay or whatever. And one thing leads to another. And don't put yourself, see, that's double-mindedness. It's double-mindedness to be on our prayers and say, Lord, keep me from this, and then open our eyes and do the opposite. Never assume to yourself more strength than you ought. The more advanced you are in grace, the more aware you are that you can stumble. A good test of your strength in grace is your humility. A humble Christian is not a naive Christian. For a humble Christian knows how holy his God is, and how sinful he is. So know yourself, know your proclivities. That's really the second point, kind of bleeds into the second point. Do you know that Satan knows you and your ways? And by the way, Satan is not omnipresent, and so it's probably not Satan that's tempting you, but it's going to be one of his minions, one of his hordes, okay? There are demons out there. There are fallen angels out there. Their activity is a lot greater than a lot of times we give credence to, because we are greatly influenced by people that say, well, I live in a scientific age. I can't believe in gauntlets and deeblins and demons and so on and so forth. But the Bible says that they are there, and it's interesting how Paul talks about it. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. King Jimmy says his schemes, right? Satan has many schemes. And one of his schemes is you start doing well for a while and you get what? You get prideful. Get prideful. Man, I'm doing well. Man, I'm doing awesome. It's kind of the spiritual equivalent of guys and gals in the weight room after they're set. You know, they're looking in the mirror and they're flexing and, okay, bro, come on. Like, can you turn the video off? Okay, people are walking through. It's like, it's just, we get prideful. We get prideful, and really what we should do is we should fall upon the grace of God and say, the fact that I was able to accomplish anything is because you enabled me to. So the power comes not from me, but from you. And by the way, that's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the authority forever and ever. Amen. His is the power. His is the glory. Ours is not the glory. When we take glory for ways in which we are victorious, we are really engaging in vain glory. And then finally, make use of the Word of God to fight temptation. I'm always struck by how Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, multiple times responded with the Word of God. By the way, all of those were from the book of Deuteronomy. But he's just speaking the Word of God. He's speaking the Word of God in the face of temptation. And I try to counsel myself in this. I'm not smarter than God, and I don't have more wisdom than His Word. And so the more that I fill my heart and fill my mind with the thoughts of God such that I am thinking God's thoughts after Him, the more I will be able, by the grace of God, to stand against the onslaught of temptation. You are either feeding yourself your own thoughts or God's thoughts, and only God's thoughts will prevail. And then actually, the final point, I lied to you, sorry, is rejoice in the process of temptation. The Holy Spirit teaches us to glorify God in temptation and affliction so that we end in God in all of our troubles and trials. As we resist our foes, we draw closer to God. We learn to glorify Him. I know that it's more intuitive to be averse to trials, but listen to what John Bunyan says. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. The harder God in His gracious providence hits us with trials, the more self-aware we become, and the more self-aware we become, the more we realize our need for Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the final point this morning, which is glory as the magnet of our prayers. You don't see it in the text. I talked about this in a Sunday school a few weeks back, but there are manuscripts that include, as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Whether or not it was original is not something I'm going to enter into right now. I do think that there's a good chance that it probably was original. But either way, it has become the tradition of the church, and I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to pray, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." But this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer thankfully reminds us that though Adam failed when tempted, and though we failed when tempted, there was one who did not fail when tempted, and that is Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you this morning that maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're wondering about this whole Christianity thing. And what I'm here to tell you is God demands of you perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. That means that you cannot succumb to temptation. He expects you to be perfect. Why? Well, because He's perfect. And He will only allow in His presence that which is pure and holy. Well, you say, that's not very good news. I agree, that's not very good news at all. In fact, that's the bad news. The bad news is the law says that you are imperfect, and the consequence of your imperfection is eternity away from the presence of the goodness and kindness of God in a real place called hell after you die. That is the bad news. And what characterizes people who are going to be in hell, what characterizes them now, is that they do not seek God's kingdom, they seek their own kingdom. They want it their way. They want it right away. They want to give in to their emotions. They want to give in to their passions. They're not fighting against them. They have succumbed to them. They have said, this is the kingdom. This is the glory, what I want and what I say that I am. But the good news is that though Adam failed, and though we fail day in and day out as we succumb to temptation, Jesus Christ did not fail. God approved of Jesus Christ because when he was tempted, not only in the wilderness under the influence of Satan, but all of his life, never did he succumb to temptation. And because he was perfect, he became the only candidate to shed his blood to cover the sins of those who are imperfect. So that now the gospel says, if you turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And that message remains to be true today. If you turn from your sins, turn from your failures, turn from your shortcomings, turn from your guilt and say, God, I am guilty. What you say about me is right. I am a guilty sinner. I cannot get to heaven by myself. I am not good enough. But Jesus Christ was, and I put my faith and my trust in him. And God says that you will be saved. So I invite all of us this morning, come to Jesus Christ, who withstood the temptation of the devil, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that there was one who was able to withstand the wiles and the schemes of Satan. We thank you, Father, that he did not succumb. We thank you that he stood on your word. We thank you that your word was faithful. We thank you that your word is faithful also to us. And we pray that you would give us, like you gave your servant and our Lord Jesus Christ, the ability to trust in the promises of the word which are eternal, because we know that though the world, the flesh, and the devil would pound on that word and seek to take away its efficacy, nothing will be able to destroy it. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our sins in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would cause temptations to lose their strength as we find comfort and joy and pleasure in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that having forgiven us of our sins,